Alright, good evening, church. Just putting this mic as close as possible so you guys can hear me and tune in. It's always that moment right before I get in front of the camera or the mic when we're doing worship either at church or here. It's not really different where my stomach just drops and it's like, oh no, I have to get up and teach God's word. And it never goes away, just this reverence with being this task the Lord has kind of called me to. So, but having said that, I see God, despite my insufficiency, be faithful to just speak to us time in, time out every week. So I know He'll do that tonight. Just a recap, we are in the book of Revelation on Thursday nights. We're going through verse by verse, line by line, looking at this book that's a revelation by Jesus Christ of the things that would surround His return. And we are in the sections or the chapters of this book that talk about this 7-year tribulation period that will happen after the church is raptured, after we're with Jesus. What will happen here down on this earth is God's judgment is raining down on an unrepentant world before Jesus' second coming. And so last week we were in chapters 10 and part of 11, where we saw a pause in heaven before this blowing of the seventh trumpet by the angel. We saw the first six, which resulted in God's judgments coming down on earth. And John saw another mighty angel come down from heaven with another little scroll in his hand, saying that there'd be no more delay in basically the Lord's will, culminating on earth. And we talked about how that scroll was probably not the same as the scroll we saw in Revelation 5 that was in God's hand that only Jesus was worthy to take. But having said that, it was probably also reflective to some degree of God's will, what was going to happen on the earth in these end times. And we also saw John being told to measure out what is a third temple that is going to exist during the 7-year tribulation period, a temple that Daniel amongst Jesus and Paul all said that the Antichrist is going to commit atrocities there during the 7-year tribulation period. And then we saw these two witnesses that God's going to supernaturally empower for 3.5 years of that tribulation period to proclaim His word to the people here on this earth. And after their work's basically done, He's going to allow Satan or the Antichrist controlled by Satan to kill these witnesses, and the world's going to celebrate, basically because as they were speaking truth, it was tormenting the people of the earth that didn't want to accept that truth. And they're going to celebrate. They're not going to let them be buried, but 3.5 days later, they're going to be raised from the dead by God, and they're dramatically going to be brought up to heaven. And then there's going to be a great earthquake in Jerusalem, which is going to result in 7,000 people dying, the Bible tells us. And the people that live are actually going to give glory to God, but they're going to acknowledge it was God that did all of this. And that's where we're going to pick it up in Revelation 11. So let me pray one more time and for just a blessing of God's word, and then we will pick it up in verse 15. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, we as I've been saying kind of weekly, there's a special blessing in chapter 1 of this book that's attached to the reading aloud or hearing of this book, Lord. And so I know personally, just as I see the signs of the times or see these Your return drawing near and just being reminded of some of the things that's going to entail, Lord, it has been an encouragement, just in getting me excited and knowing that soon You're going to come back to get us. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And it also just produced a sense of urgency in that I don't want to be wasting my last days here, what could be my last days, doing anything other than Your will in my life and just drawing near to You and being faithful to be led by Your Holy Spirit in the work that You've called me to, so other people in this world can have the same hope that You've given me. And so, Lord, as we go through this book and as we continue to study these things that are yet to happen, I pray You produce that same excitement, that same urgency in all of us, Lord, and even to a greater degree as we see things kind of nearing or kind of where these things could happen at any moment, knowing that the time's coming. So, Lord, have your way. Bless your people. I pray you'd speak that specific word to each of us that we need to hear tonight. And just leave, you know, these groups tonight knowing that we heard from you and we've met with you, Lord. So have your way. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So it starts in Revelation 11, verse 15, with the seventh trumpet being blown in. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here we see the seventh angel blow their trumpet. Remember the first six trumpets, there were judgments that were coming down on earth. And at the sound of this trumpet goes forth this kind of glorious proclamation from heaven talking about Jesus' second coming and him establishing the kingdom on the earth. Basically talking about it in the present tense, even though it wasn't something that actually happened yet, but basically knowing that for sure it was a done deal, it was going to happen. Kind of like if you look at it this way, it's kind of like a successful political campaign on campaign night, like, even though their candidate hasn't kind of gone into office yet, they're celebrating when they know they won, knowing that it's a sure thing and it's going to happen. So that's what heaven's, in essence, doing here, knowing that these things are going to happen. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to fully establish his kingdom on this earth one day. And it says in verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So, the response to God establishing his kingdom on this earth through his son Jesus is these 24 elders. Again, if you guys have been tracking with us or representative to some degree of the church with Jesus, of those that have been saved, they fall on their faces in worship, and they're praising God, specifically praising him for his just response to the world's rage, or basically their anger toward God, because the world basically the world falling after Satan, if you will, it doesn't want God to rule and reign over them. They want to rule over themselves. So that's what you see since the very beginning of the Bible, right? You see with Adam and Eve, and you see Satan kind of tricking Eve into thinking that somehow God was withholding something good from her, and she's just kind of thinking she knows better, and then listening to the enemy and doing exactly what God told her not to do, that would lead to death. And so you see that. That's the reason for sin, basically a man not wanting God to rule over him. You see that in 1 Samuel 8 with the Jewish people, that despite God having only good intentions for them choosing a king for themselves and God warning them, hey, this is going to make the bad things for you, having man rule over you, but they're like, no, they'll understand us better. We want a man to rule over us. And then it's the same reason you see the whole world today still embracing being told what to do by people instead of by God, who has all the right answers, who only wants good things for us. That's what his word entails. That's why he's given it to us, so we know what's good, we know what's beneficial, but yet we still want to listen to man. We want them to tell us what to do, even though you see on the news every day all this conflicting information, but that's what people just tell me what to do so I can be safe, so I can be happy. So that's what the world's doing at this point, only to an even greater degree. And people ruling themselves leads to destroying themselves along with others, or destroying the earth, as verse 18 says. So they'll be judged, as verse 18 says, accordingly. They'll reap what they sow. Those that unrepentantly destroy life will bring death and destruction upon themselves, whereas those that repent out of fear and reverence of the Lord will be rewarded with eternal life with him in heaven. Some good friends of mine say often, you got to fear the Lord, all right? You got to have reverence for him. You know who you are if you're watching. Verse 19, so it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant, or basically his throne, is that is what the Ark of the Covenant, when it was built in the tabernacle and the temple, were representative of. If you remember, there was a mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to reside. So God's temple in heaven is open, and the Ark of the Covenant or his throne is there. It says it was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So John gets this glimpse into God's temple in heaven. He sees his throne referred here to the Ark of the Covenant, which basically is a reminder to us of God's faithfulness to those that place their faith in him, that believe in him, that he's going to show grace, he's going to show love, he's going to show mercy. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat over it. That's what God wants to show to us. And then it's a reminder of judgment to those that basically reject him and come against him. And as his throne's revealed, presumably with his presence there, there's lightning and rumbling and thunder and earthquake. You guys remember back in Exodus when God's presence was on Mount Sinai and he appeared before Moses and the people. It was similar. There was just lightning and smoke, and it was just this very dramatic thing showing the awe of God's presence. And so that's kind of what John sees here. And then moving into chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." So really quick, right away, John defines at the very beginning of this chapter that what he sees here is a sign. So by definition, what that means is what he's seeing is symbolic of something else. Now, if you guys remember, I kind of explained this before, you know, whereas I believe Revelation, along with the rest of the Bible, the easiest thing to do, the best thing to do, is to approach it from a literal standpoint in that what it's talking about, it means what it says until it defines itself as something different. That's the great thing about God's Word. It's not meant to be confusing. When it's talking about something symbolic, it defines it as that. And so right off the bat here, John makes it clear he's seen a sign. So it's representative of something else. And this is the first of seven signs John's going to talk about from this chapter to chapter 14 that represent, if you will, the main players or the main figures in the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period where God's wrath is coming on this earth. This first great sign being a woman, and I'm going to talk about these in a little more detail, why they represent what they do, but the first sign being a woman, which represents Israel, the second sign being a dragon, which represents Satan, the third sign, a man-child, which represents Jesus, the fourth sign, the angel Michael, who's representative of the host of heaven, or all the angels of heaven. Number five, the offspring of the woman, which represents Gentiles who get saved during the tribulation. Number six, the beast that comes out of the sea, who is representative of the Antichrist. And number seven, the beast that comes out of the earth, who represents the false prophet, who's going to endorse or promote the Antichrist. And again, we're going to talk about these in more detail as we go through. Now, regarding this woman mentioned in verse 1, because John refers to her, again, as a sign, it's not that we should expect to literally see a woman that fits his characteristic during the Great Tribulation period. That's not what he's saying here, but rather that God is using this image of a woman to communicate something else. Now, having said that, women are used in other places of Revelation to represent like religious systems as a whole, all right? We know that precedent is set in other places of Scripture. The term bride is used to describe God's church in Revelation 19, like basically to represent the church as a whole. We also, if you remember, if you've been tracking with us back in Revelation 2, there was a church that Jesus addressed that had slipped into kind of false teaching, and accepted it into the church, and they were referred to as Jezebel, okay? And then also, when we get to Revelation 17, there's going to be this overall false religion that's going to be in the world led by Satan, and it's going to be referred to as the great harlot or the great prostitute, okay? So you see this precedent that's kind of set in Scripture where, female terms are used to describe these religious systems, right? So that's one reason, I believe that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. Now, also, different people have kind of presented different ideas on who this woman is supposed to represent. But as verse 12 calls her, a woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, I think scripturally, there's a spot, if you know your Bible, that you can tie those descriptive factors too, that kind of tie into being the nation of Israel. And that would be with Joseph back in Genesis. If you guys are familiar, back in Genesis 37, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, has this dream, right, that he shares with his family, which they kind of mock him for, because in this dream, there's a sun, there's a moon, there's 11 stars, and they're all bowing down to him, which little did they know that would actually happen later, right? But what it leads to is his brothers get mad, and at first wanting to kill him, and then eventually selling him to slavery, which leads to him going to Egypt, and the rest is history. But having said that, he has this dream, all right, where, you know, the sun's like a picture of his dad, Rachel, his mom, is the moon, represented by the moon, and then you have 11 stars that represent his brothers all bowing down to him. It's very similar to this sign right here, and they would encompass basically what was the nation of Israel, if you will, at that time, because they descended from them, okay? Joseph himself being the 12th star in this sign, if you will. Now, also, there's many passages in the Old Testament where Israel, or Zion or Jerusalem, which was kind of considered the center of Israel, are represented as a woman or referred to as something like that, like by she or her. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah 3, verse 20, Ezekiel 16, 8 through 14, and Hosea 2, 19 through 20 are all sections that, if you want to look at your own time, that represent that. So, again, there's lots of precedent, if you will, or scripture where this is the first time that Israel will be referred to as a woman. And then as we go through the rest of this chapter, I think you're going to see really clearly, just based off of other things that we know that are going to happen with the nation of Israel, that's clearly who the woman's referring to. All right, so it goes on to verse 2, and it says, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. So this woman said to be pregnant, about to give birth, it later becoming clear that that child she's giving birth to is Jesus, which again, that ties her to Israel because Jesus was of Jewish descent. And maybe this description of an agonizing birth being reflective of what was going on in the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, because if you're familiar, they were under Roman rule, and the Romans were very oppressive and mean to them, if you will. So it might be describing the agony they were under at that time when this baby was born, when Jesus was born. And it goes on in verse 3, and it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. So we see another sign that's shown to John, and there appears to be a great red dragon. Again, not literally a dragon. I've had people say to me, well, it can't be literal because then you're talking about dragons. It's not literally talking about the dragon. It calls it a sign. So it's representative of something else. But it's speaking of the nature and the character of who is being described by this red dragon. It being made clear as we go through this chapter that it's basically describing, well, it says it's the dragon's representative of Satan. And this dragon is said to have 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns, speaking of horns that speak of power, crowns speak of royalty, and basically what it's speaking of is the power and authority that God allows Satan to have for a time while he's here on this earth. And the royalty, speaking of the authority that Satan wants, in that he wants to be the King of Kings like Satan, or like God, sorry. That's why he rebelled against him. So, and then also, if you're familiar with the prophecies given in Daniel, which we're not going to go back there and go through those in details, but this should sound familiar to you from Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, because there's 4 beasts that are speaking of in that chapter that are thought to represent different world powers throughout history. And the 4th beast that's described has 10 horns with a little horn that springs forth from those 10 and uproots 3 of them, leaving only 7 behind that beast, thought by commentators to represent a revived Roman Empire that's going to happen in the tribulation period. It's going to be made up of 10 kingdoms at first, with 3 of them that eventually are conquered or subdued by that little horn who's thought to be the world ruler of the Great Tribulation, a.k.a. the Antichrist. So you see kind of it tying Satan being the one that's really behind that Roman Empire when it rises up. So it goes on in verse 4, and it says, his tail, this is the dragon's, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So this dragon or Satan is said to have swept a third of the stars from heaven, casting them to earth. Now again, there's some precedent for stars representing angels. If you remember back in Revelation 9, John saw a star fall from heaven, who's given the key to the abyss, who's thought to be an angel, probably Satan, who once, you know, was a high-ranking angel before he rebelled against God. And it's thought here that Satan is said to have taken a third of the angels in heaven with him when he was cast down to earth, or basically a third of the angels in heaven, which must have been created with free will, just like we have free will, chose to rebel against God along with Satan. And they are who make up the demonic forces that the Apostle Paul says that we're in a battle with as followers of Jesus every day. When he says in Ephesians 6-12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." So, always good to remember that, first off, Satan's not like the equal of opposite of God. He's a created being by God, so it's not like he's all-powerful and he can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't know everything. But he's got a bunch of angels that chose to rebel against God that are, in a sense, under his direction. And so, all around us in this world, there is this oppression, which, again, they don't have any power over you, that God doesn't allow, in that, you know, God is your defender, your protector. But having said that, they're there to distort reality, to try to get you to believe Satan's lies. And it's good to recognize that, because when you hear, like, false things being said, if you will, or if you have false thoughts or feelings in your mind, you have God's Word, you have the Holy Spirit, you have God to help you discern those things from what's truth and what's falseness, so you don't fall into the trap of believing those things. When I counsel people in marriage counseling a lot, I like to bring up the fact that, you know, wives and husbands have this weird problem where when their spouse is saying something to them, they don't hear it exactly the way that they mean it when they're saying it to them. Maybe you guys have experienced that. I like to say it's called the Satan filter. And what I would not recommend is ever saying to your spouse, "I'm only hearing Satan out of your mouth," because that doesn't go over very well when you do that. But having said that, I had an instance of it this week where I was in the middle of studying and kind of being overwhelmed with trying to get my mind around this book. And my lovely, beautiful wife comes into me and while I'm studying and says, "Hey, can you take the doors down in our office so that I can go take them outside and spray?" She wanted to frost the glass, like, with the spray stuff. And I just kind of look at her, because what I heard was like, "Oh, I realize that you're totally overwhelmed, but I want to put even more on your plate right now so that you can just lose your train of thought and not be able to teach whatsoever on Thursday night." Now, I had to learn that's not my wife's voice, okay? That's not what she was saying, and I just need to, in a sense, digest and filter out, you know, the enemy and his lies from the truth of what she was just asking, and react the right way instead of reacting the wrong way. But having said that, you know, that's what Satan's goal is to kind of deceive you and make you believe these lies. And so that's why we got to learn to take captive of those thoughts and combat them with the truth of God's Word and such. So anyways, here's Satan, and he's got this whole host of angels that have rebelled against God working for him in this world. And that's who we're battling against, according to Paul says there in Ephesians 6. And then it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." So as I mentioned before, this child is thought to represent Jesus, who was of Jewish descent, right? So that this woman represents the nation of Israel. That would coincide with that. And it said here that the dragon, or Satan, tried to devour or kill Jesus from the moment he was born, trying to interrupt God's plan for him, if you will. Now, if you, again, are familiar with the Bible, you know that fulfills prophecy, because basically what happened was, as soon as he was born, King Herod tried to attempt to kill him. And hearing about this Messiah being born, and knowing the prophecy that he'd be born in Bethlehem, he ordered all boys under 2, or in and around Bethlehem, to be killed, in Matthew 2, verses 16-18. So, you see this basically, what's being said here, this dragon's trying to do, fulfilled through King Herod, which he wasn't successful, because Jesus was born, but also fulfilled throughout Jesus' life, because we saw Satan himself try to get Jesus to kill himself, right? Because when he's trying to tempt him, when he's out in the desert, he takes him up to the top of the temple and says, just jump off. God says his angels will save you. So he tries to get him to kill himself, but, you know, Jesus doesn't do that because he obeys God's word. He says, you're not supposed to test the Lord. And then also, all through Jesus' life, there were many times that religious leaders tried to kill him, and different people tried to kill him, if you will, and he was able to get away until ultimately what his death did happen on the cross, as God intended it to happen, which Satan probably almost like saw, because he's not all-knowing, as a victory at first, but ultimately it is what led to Satan being defeated once and for all, because through his death on the cross and his resurrection, he conquered death and he paid the price for all our sins. So through faith in him, we have victory over Jesus, or over Satan, that Jesus won for us, because we're pretty much, through our faith in him, he can make all the accusations and all he wants, but here's the thing, Jesus really paid for all our sins, so he won that victory for us. It goes on to verse 5. And it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So these are some, again, some references to this child that make it really clear that it's Jesus being talked about here. It says the child was male, Jesus was male, but also it says the child was said to rule the world with a rod of iron, which is the exact same language used to describe the Messiah. What the Messiah would do in his coming to this earth, or his second coming, Jesus' second coming, in Psalm 2 and Revelation 19:15. So that ties this child to Jesus. And then also verse 5 notes that the child was caught up to God into his throne, which should sound very familiar because we're going through the book of Acts on Sundays, and that's what happened to Jesus after he was resurrected, there in Acts 1, where he ascended up to heaven to be with God the Father until his second coming. Now, one thing to note regarding those that see this woman as representing someone different. There's some people that think this woman represents the church. Well, there's a conflict here with seeing this woman referencing the church, because here's the thing. Jesus didn't come from the church, or didn't birth, the church did not birth Jesus, but rather the church was birthed through Jesus, or the church came from Jesus. So that's a big conflict I see with trying to say it represents the church. Now, other people say that it represents Mary, because Mary did, in fact, give birth to Jesus. But as we go through the rest of this chapter, especially the next verse, I think you're going to see it's very hard to tie some of the things it says about this woman to Mary, as far as what we know about her life. So it goes on in verse 6, and it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So this woman, under persecution by the dragon, she flees to the wilderness, or basically the desert, where she's protected by God for 1,260 days, or basically 3.5 years. Again, whenever you hear 3.5 years, it should automatically kind of spark you back to that prophecy in Daniel 9 about the Jewish nation, in that final 7-year period, the 77-year periods of the Jewish history, and there's that last 7-year period remaining, which will be during the Great Tribulation. It ties it to that, which there's going to be a covenant made with the Antichrist at the beginning of that 7-year period, and it's going to be broken by him at the 3.5-year mark, at which point he sets up what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation in the temple and turns on the Jews, basically requiring them to worship him instead of being allowed to worship the true God. And that's when many believe this time of protection is going to happen, because they're basically going to have to flee from the Antichrist if they don't want to worship him. And this also ties to Revelation 7. If you remember, the 144,000 Jewish believers that God says he is going to seal and mark and protect through the tribulation period, as these Jewish people that are going to have to flee, and God's going to protect them. Again, this makes it clear in my mind, these details that are going to be here, this can't be Mary, because there's nothing in her history that we know about that would reflect this, where she goes into the desert and she's protected by God for this many years. Now, goes on in verse 7, it says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, so it makes it clear there who this dragon is, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So John sees this battle happening in heaven between the archangel Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Basically, remember, of those angels that decided to rebel and follow Satan, there was a third one, which means there were two-thirds angels that stayed faithful to God that were part of this battle. And the result of this war is that Satan and his angels, they're defeated, and they're thrown down to earth, or they're basically not allowed to have access to heaven anymore, which means that previously before this battle, they must have had been allowed to have access to heaven, even though they'd rebelled against God, which we know to be true from passages like Job 1, which if you guys are familiar with that, Satan's in there with God, having this conversation with him about Job, and asking God if he can have permission to allow these infirmities in his life, and God knowing that, you know, Job would withstand those and ultimately be blessed at the end of his life all the more for enduring through those trials, like he allows these things to happen. So we see Satan come before God then, and then also from this next verse that we're going to read, not just yet, but it says that Satan has been accusing God's people day and night, or basically of sin before God, prior to being thrown out of heaven here. So, regarding when this battle happens, most commentators think it's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Another verse that kind of links to that is Daniel 12:1. It's talking about the middle of the tribulation period, and it says, at that time, Michael, the archangel who stands guard over your nation, talking about Israel, will rise, and then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people, the Jewish people, whose name is written in the book, will be rescued. So that verse kind of lends to the idea that Michael's going to stand up and protect the people that have been written in the book of life, the people that have the seal, the people, the Jewish people that God knows are going to believe in Jesus eventually. And at this midpoint of the tribulation is when things are going to get really bad, where like the Antichrist is going to reveal himself and God's judgments are going to start coming down on the world and he's going to persecute the Jews. And so basically, again, that's where the tables on Satan are going to be turned. First on heaven, and then on earth, again, is God's judgment is going to start raining down there. Now, there's actually four falls of Satan. I want to point these out because I think sometimes we get them all confused with being of the same thing. Number one, the first fall we see is in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16, where it talks about Satan being this cherub that was highly exalted, you know, a high-ranking angel, if you will. And he rebels against God, and then he's defiled, like he's basically fallen after that. And then the second time we see Satan falling is here in Revelation 12, this battle that goes on in heaven, thought to be at the midpoint of the tribulation, where he's fallen or he's cast to earth. And then the third time we see him falling from earth to being in bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, which we'll talk about more in detail with Revelation 20. And then he goes from that pit to the lake of fire after being released for a time period, which is also talked about in Revelation 20. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So when he saw Satan fall, he's either referring to that first fall mentioned in Ezekiel 8 or 28, or he's prophetically speaking ahead of seeing this fall that we're seeing here in Revelation. Now, it goes on to say in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, number one, by the word of their testimony, number two, and for they love not their own lives even unto death. That's the third thing, or basically, even if it meant dying for Jesus. So God hears a voice, or John hears a voice here, that must be representative of God's people in heaven, because it refers to those being accused by Satan as their brethren. So it must be, you know, those that have been saved through faith in Jesus that are in heaven. And this voice is rejoicing in the culmination of the saving work of Jesus as he establishes his kingdom here on earth. That's kind of like the culmination when Jesus returns, his second coming. And it says that the accusations of God's people by the enemy are going to come to an end at that point. After he's kicked out of heaven, he won't be allowed to accuse them anymore. You know, right now we need Jesus as our intercessor or advocate against his accusations, as Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1 talk about. Like, when we fall short, because even though we're as righteous as we could ever be in God's eyes through our faith in Jesus because he's paid the price for our sins, practically we still fall short, right? We're works in progress. And so when that happens, Satan must be accusing us before God, saying, yeah, Chris sinned today. He lost his temper. He thought wrong. And Jesus is there as our advocate, saying, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. All right? But one day those accusations are going to come to an end. And there are three aspects of our victory over Satan pointed out here in verse 11 that are really important for us to understand. All right? Number one, it says we overcome or we conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Basically, the blood of Jesus overcomes Satan because it makes all the accusations, as I just pointed out, against us null and void. As Jesus' blood has paid the just price required for every single one of my sins, every one that I ever committed, every sin I'm ever going to commit, all right? And it's made me righteous in God's eyes, not because of anything I deserve, anything I do or don't do, because of everything Jesus has already done. And I receive that gift of forgiveness through faith in him. Ephesians 1:7 tells us he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. So we've overcome Satan. We've defeated him. We've conquered him through the blood of Jesus. That is important to remember because, again, Satan is going to want to get you to doubt that, to feel guilty, to feel condemned when you fall short. And you need to proclaim the blood of Jesus, if you will, and say, no, 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 no. Not because of anything I do or don't do. It's all because of what Jesus was already done. I have conquered. I have victory over sin. Now, the second thing he points out is we overcome him by the word of our testimony. Now, knowing the word of God is what protects us from the enemy's deceptions, right? It's what tells us what's right, what's wrong. It gives us our guidance or in our thoughts, like what we're thinking is right, what we're thinking is wrong, what's good, what's bad. And here's the thing, because we have a testimony, or a testimony is basically us seeing God's word proved to be true in our lives, we're not to be deceived by Satan's lies that aren't true. Like, in essence, like, we have this testimony. We know what God's word is, and then we have a testimony of it in our lives, and that we've seen it proved to be true. So all the more, when Satan tries to deceive you with lies, you can say, no. God's word says this, and I've seen it to be true. You combat that, and you see those lies for what they are. All right, that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 through 5, where he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Man, when you have those thoughts, like I was explaining earlier, just that false thought even about what my wife's saying, you take it captive because you know it's not true. You know it's the enemy. And this is by the word of your testimony, by God's word, by seeing it in your life and knowing it's true. You combat those lies of the enemy. And then the third thing he talks about is we overcome or we conquer Satan by not loving our lives, even if it means dying for the Lord, just as many have throughout history and many more will during that tribulation period. Now, the greatest harm Satan could have ever threatened you with in this life before Jesus saved you was death, all right? The people all over this world that don't know Jesus, they fear death. But since Jesus conquered death for you, and it has no power over you anymore, we just talked about this Sunday, right, in the book of Acts, like, we're resurrected. Like we're in our eternal resurrected life right now, in that we're not in heaven with Jesus, but if we take our last breath here, we'll take our first breath with him in eternity, okay? So death has no power over us. Just as he conquered death, he's conquered death for us. So death in this world just means life and eternity with Jesus. And as such, Satan has been overcome and defeated in this as well, because he can no longer threaten you with death. I mean, he can threaten you, but if you truly understand the life you have in Jesus, it's not a threat anymore. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 1:21, where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is a gain. Like, when I'm alive, I'm living for the Lord because he's of all he's done for me. But if I die, so what? I mean, that's gain. I'm going to be with the Lord. That's all the better, okay? He understood that. It wasn't a threat to die. Now, something to note, though, in verse 11 is the word used for love in the Greek is agape, which if you guys are familiar with that term, you know that that's an intentional and decision-based love. It's not a feeling. It's something you choose to do, just like God agape loved us. Like, we didn't deserve to be loved by him. We were in rebellion against him in our sin, but he chose to love us. And that's the type of love we're called to have through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, all right? But that means that as followers of Jesus, since that term of love is used there, means that we have the choice to love our lives or not love them. And I would guess that if you love your life, what I mean by that is you try to hold on to the things of this world that are attractive to your life, then the enemy's threats would be scary still. They would be, they could affect the way you think about things, and the way you act in this life, making you fearful. They would seem still valid. That's a good litmus test, if you will. But if you choose not to love your life, you choose not to love this world, you will find what true life is in loving Jesus instead. And that is what Jesus was talking about in Mark 8:34-37, when he says, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And that's kind of the idea that Jesus is talking about there in that. And we've been talking about this last couple weeks, this idea of surrender, of submitting our life. Not like for some bad service to God or like because there's bad things that come with that. No, it's knowing that he only has better things for us, way better than this world could ever offer us. That's what we learn when we follow Jesus. That's when we trust him and we do his will in our life. Even when it doesn't make any sense to us, we learn that it's always better than anything we could imagine. And so we learn not to love our life. We learn to love him instead, and that's when you experience true life, okay? And he goes on in verse 12, and he says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So heaven's rejoicing here because Satan's been evicted, if you will. But heaven's gain is the earth is locked, and the earth's lost because Satan knows he's a defeated foe and he is mad. I mean, kind of like, think of it as like him being like this wounded, cornered animal, man. He knows he's going to lose. He knows like there's no way he's going to win, but he's just like ruthless in doing whatever damage, whatever he can do until that point, all right? And it goes on to say in verse 13, it says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, I find it helpful, like in my book, to kind of put who each of these symbols represent when describing things, because it helps you understand a little easier. So, having said that, you might want to try that too, but basically what's happening here is Satan, after he's thrown down to earth, he's said to pursue or go after the woman, who's the Jewish people, the idea being that he's trying to harm them. Again, this is happening the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period as the Antichrist turns against the Jewish people after first forming like a peace agreement, like a covenant with them. At the midpoint, he turns against them and he demands everyone worship him as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And you might say, like, well, why is Satan so bent on destroying the Jewish people? Like, why is he so against them? Well, since the beginning of the Bible, starting with Abraham, the Jewish people have had a critical role as part of God's plan, like his overall plan. And they have a critical role all the way to Jesus' return. I mean, there's promises that have yet to be kept by God that he's still going to keep towards the Jewish people. One of the major things was that the Messiah, a.k.a. Jesus, was going to be born through them, all right? And then there's, like I said, promises that won't be fulfilled until Jesus' return. Actually, Jesus talks about one in Matthew 23:39, which basically says there's going to be a remnant of Jewish people that would believe in him and welcome him, not reject him, but welcome him in his second coming. So, if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, basically, he can destroy God's plan. And that is what he lives to do, just mess up God's plan, which he'll never be successful at. But that's what he lives to do, all right? So that's why there's aggression against them. And it's hence the reason that you've seen all throughout Bible history, and history since the Bible was written, this extreme persecution against the Jewish people. All throughout history. It wasn't just Hitler. I mean, you see it all through the Bible, and you still see it today. Like, them being singled out. The small little country that really, by all standards, should seem insignificant, but like this satanically influenced persecution against them. Actually, I found this article. I was just kind of looking to see if there's any kind of news headlines that would kind of speak of this persecution, because there's always stuff popping up. And this one was just from July 5th, 2020. So basically just last month. It's titled, "American Protesters Chant Death to Israel at U.S. Day of Rage." Man, I just thought that name was funny, that Day of Rage, because if you remember at the beginning of Revelation 11:18, it talks about the world's rage. That's what God's judgment is, their anger against him, their rejection against him. So, but what this says is that calls have been made to end Israel's existence at a series of rallies held across the world, across the United States in Canada. The pro-Palestinian group Al-Alda held a day of rage in Brooklyn, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Miami, and Toronto between July 1st and 4th, at which numerous calls were made for a new intifada. Is that how you say that?
Intifada.
It's basically an uprising against the state of Israel. Speakers at the events linked the Palestinian cause to other globally protests, including Black Lives Matter. So again, it's like just out of kind of nowhere, just odd. It's like this persecution against Israel, and again, it's satanically influenced because Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people. Because if he can do that, he figures he can destroy God's plan and make him look bad. And as God has promised to protect and preserve a remnant of the Jewish people who would remain faithful to him all throughout history, which he has up to this point, he will continue to during this time in protecting the 144,000, at least that many that we saw mentioned early against Satan's schemes here. And as it says in verse 14, they will be given wings from an eagle to escape into the wilderness. Now, that's a reference back to God's deliverance of the Jewish people from another group of people that were trying to persecute him, the Egyptians. Back in Exodus 19:4, it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." But also, maybe speaking of the way that they're going to be rescued, maybe through some type of military transport like helicopters, planes. Don't know for sure. But it's God that's going to be supernaturally protecting them through this persecution. And these Jewish people will be nourished or taken care of by God, for it says a time, times, and a half time in verse 14. And those times and times, or time, times, and half time being defined in Daniel 12 is 3.5 years. It's another way of basically saying 1, 2, and 1/2. You add them all together, you get 3.5. So another reference that ties these events to the 70th week or the 7-year period of Daniel 9 prophecy. And verse 15 and 16 go on to talk about Satan's continued persecution against them and God's protection for the Jewish people. Maybe speaking of some type of earthly flood Satan brings, but God spares him from. And it goes on in verse 17, it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sands of the sea." So Satan, furious at knowing he's been defeated, upset at his failed attempts to foil God's plan, he goes after the rest of the woman's offspring, or those Gentiles basically they get saved during the tribulation period through faith in the her son, Jesus, basically. And it being made clear in this chapter that Jews and Gentiles alike that believe in Jesus will be specific targets of Satan and the Antichrist during the tribulation period. This right here either outlines the beginning of that persecution or the continued persecution of them. But basically any of them that refuse to worship the Antichrist, many of them are going to become martyrs, as we saw back mentioned in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. And then it says that Satan at this point, basically he's been kicked out of heaven. He no longer has access to bring accusation against God's people. So in some degree, he probably understands that he's not going to be able to get these people's souls because he can't come before God and accuse them of anything anymore. So even though it's pointless, he's going to go after their bodies here on earth. He's just going to try to persecute people on this earth that have placed their faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, having said that, that's the end of that chapter. But here's the idea I want to kind of end on tonight, and I hope that maybe in your groups you're in, can spend some time talking about, because I think it's a really good word for us in this season of life we're living on in this earth right now. I want to go back to that idea in verse 11 of basically not loving our lives, because I think it's really key for us to understand what loving our lives can look like in this world today, all right? You see a couple categories of people in the kind of current world climate that we're in. And here's the thing, if you relate anything like me, you fall into these categories at any given moment of the day, depending on where you're focused in, all right? You have some people that basically find themselves very scared at what could happen to them in this life right now. You know, they're very afraid of coronavirus. They're very afraid of being sick and maybe dying. They're very afraid of losing their livelihood with the economy crashing and losing stuff that they have in this world, all right? You also see people that are overwhelmed with anger and upset because the earthly things that they've been used to have been taken away, you know? And it might be something like, I mean, it could be a whole amount of things. Maybe their job has been taken away. Maybe school has been taken away. Maybe sports have been taken away. Like, all these different things have been taken away, and they're angry, and they're upset. Or they're angry and upset at these things that have been pushed upon them that they don't want to do. Like, they don't want to socially distance. They don't want to wear masks, and so they're angry, and they're upset with these things, all right? And then you have people that, though they find themselves in these facing these same things, and by no means they're comfortable, they don't enjoy these things, yet there's this excitement in them because they sense that the time of Jesus coming to get them is near. They see these things happening that Jesus said would happen as his return was coming near. And there's an excitement in them, like, oh man, I gotta be ready. And there's this almost like this joy as they're enjoying Jesus more than ever, as the rest of the world is being taken away, or it's just becoming more and more undesirable, and they're letting go of it. They're not loving their lives. They're not loving the things of the world. They're loving Jesus to an even greater degree. It's like they see that it's by his grace that all these distractions are being taken away, and they're just embracing him. And yearning for his return, yearning to be with him in heaven, all right? And like I said at the beginning of this, at any given day, I can fall into any three of these categories, right, depending on where my focus is. Where is it on the earthly things? Is it on my life? Is it on worldly stuff? Or is it on things above? Like Jesus said, when you see these things happening, like, look up. Your salvation is drawing near. Don't look at those things. Look up, all right? And what I found is, and go figure, as it says in God's word this, if I'm willing to give up my life, if I'm willing to give up my desires, if I'm willing to give up things the way I think they should be, and we've been talking about this a lot over the last couple weeks in the book of Acts, just this idea of surrender, of being submitted to God, of being submitted to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can't lead you, he can't empower you unless you're submitted and surrendered. But when I am submitted, when I am surrendered, when I'm just like, all right, God, my hands are open. I'm not holding on to anything. I'm just trying to cling to you. And whatever you have, even if I don't understand it, I know it's the better thing. So I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to trust everything going to like going on right now, when I'm doing that, then I'm experiencing that blessed, abundant life that God intends, that happy life. Like, I don't have fear. I don't have anger. I don't have discomfort. I have excitement, knowing what's coming. I have, like, you know, just this readiness of, like, all right, man, I want to be ready for God. I want to know, I want to look at these opportunities He gives me. I want to be diligent in these last days. Like, it's a totally different mindset. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14, 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So in essence, what he's saying there is following Jesus, like living for the Lord as a part of His kingdom. You guys realize, like, we're not of this earth anymore. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we became a part of His kingdom. Now, He hasn't fully established His kingdom on this earth yet, but we're still a part of His kingdom. And what Paul says is, when you're living in the kingdom of God, it's not about eating and drinking. And you can put any world, other worldly thing in there. It's not about living in this world and living for the things of this world. It's not about loving your life. What it is about is giving up your life, like surrendering your life to God. Basically, as he says, being in the Holy Spirit, which, again, like I said, God doesn't, you can't follow the Holy Spirit if you're holding on to like what you want or whatnot. You got to be willing to let go and just let God lead you, all right? And when you're in the Spirit, he points out three things that you'll feel or you'll experience. Righteousness, you'll be right with God, all right? We're right with God, like, spiritually, but you'll practically be right with God. You'll be experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. You won't be led by your flesh. You'll be led by the Spirit. Second thing, you'll have peace, because being right with God always leads to peace. Basically, sin leads to like grieving the Holy Spirit and separation from God. So you'll have peace in living in that right life led by the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have joy, because as Jesus said, blessed are those who hear and obey the word of God. That's what God wants for you. That's that abundant life. And when you're living not to love your life, but living to love Jesus, this is when you experience these things. This is when you experience that happiness, when you experience that abundant life. And that's why I think it's important for us to, like, check ourselves, like, in this season, like, what category are you in right now? And like I said, it might change daily, but I know what category I want to stay in. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be upset at the things of this world that are all, because of the things of this world, that are all going to burn away. I don't want to live my life. Jesus bought my life. I'm His forever in eternity, and I know that that eternal life is so much better than the life He saved me out of. So I don't want to love my life. I don't want to love the things of this world. I want to let that stuff go. I don't want to be scared. I don't want to be afraid. I want to have peace. I want to live rightly and experience the joy that comes with that. And I would guess that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you would, without a shadow of a doubt, agree with me. That's what you want too, right? And it starts again with just surrender. Surrender your life. Not loving your life, not trying to hold on to it, surrendering to God, because He's really shown you He's only got good things for you, and letting Him lead you into those even better things that come with just being in the Spirit, just following Him. So, my encouragement to you guys is to talk about that as a group and pray for one another. Maybe you are struggling legitimately with things. Like I said, I struggle with those things too. Any given moment of the day, and I have to, like, come before the Lord, and I have to repent, and I have to say, Lord, I'm struggling with this, and I just need to let it go. I need to give it to You, and I need to just trust You to lead me through this, because I don't want to hold on to anything. My life is Yours, and I just want to be led by You. So if you're legitimately struggling, then be open with one another. Bear that burden so you can pray. And you know, here's the thing, too. What you're probably going to understand is you're not the only one, and that has a way of encouraging us, understanding we all struggle with the same things, but the answer for all of us is always the same. And that is giving it to Jesus to help us with, all right? Because He exalts those that are humble, all right? So, God bless you for tuning in tonight. We're going to end this, but I'm going to encourage you, don't just break off, don't just go dig into the chips and dip or coffee and cake, whatever you guys got, but just gather around for at least 5, 10, 15, whatever minutes and kind of talk about what the Lord is speaking to you in this time, and then pray for one another. And then have that sweet fellowship after, all right? So God bless you guys. I'll see you guys on Sunday.